Well, today we're going to do Jeremiah 29. We'll see if we have time to do the whole thing. Jeremiah chapter 29. It's the third of three cycles in chapters 26 to 29. In each of them we have Jeremiah presenting something, and then we have people rejecting what he said, and then we have people, we have God vindicating his prophet. So Jeremiah chapter 29. In this particular cycle, we have three letters. The first in the first 23 verses is from Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon, telling them what's happening. A second letter is written by one of the captives by the name of Shemaiah back to Jerusalem, asking the priests to get rid of this meddlesome Jeremiah. And the third letter is one in which Jeremiah writes back to the people in Babylon and tells them what to do with Shemaiah. So this is a correspondence chapter. Chapter 29. I'll read the first seven verses to get us going here. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, after that Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we, like the children of Israel of old, are in a hostile community. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us how to manage our pilgrimage among those who do not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us know, Father, how to be in the world but not of it. How to seek the peace of those among whom we live without justifying them or agreeing with their errors. We pray, Father, that you'd keep our ears closely attuned to your true word. Help us to discern false prophecy and false teaching and to stand steadfast against it. We need your guidance this morning, Lord, and pray that you will direct our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. I've only read a portion of this long letter. We'll read it verse by verse as we go through. It'll be well for us to observe the introductory material that we have here in the first three verses. First of all, the time of this letter, according to verse 2, is after Jeconiah the king and his court have been taken into Babylon. Notice the list of people in verse 2. The king, the queen, the eunuchs, which means court officers actually, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths. These are the important people in the society. These are the ones who were taken captive. Now the addressees, that is those to whom the letter was written, in verse 1, are said to be the residue of the elders, and the priests and the prophets, and then all the people. And it's interesting to notice the difference between the list of people in verse 1 and the list of people in verse 2. The list of captives is listed in order of political importance, starting with the kings and the queens. The list of the addressees is in order of spiritual influence, the elders and the priests and the prophets, and then all the other people. And there, all the other people includes, you know, the king and the queen and the court officers. They're not that important. In other words, Jeremiah is dealing here with the spiritual leaders of the community rather than those who had been of political influence, because he has a spiritual message that he needs to convey. It's also interesting that the elders are referred to as the residue of the elders. What's that sound like to you? Actually, only a few of them are left. What happened to the other ones? Well, elders are elderly people. If you take a bunch of old men and you walk them several hundred miles out of their homeland, up through the land of Syria, and then down around between the rivers until you get to some place of captivity in Mesopotamia, what's going to happen to a bunch of them? Well, they're probably going to die. And that, I think, is what we've seen here. It's the residue of the elders. Not all have survived. Only some. It's a witness to the rigors of the exile. This was not a vacation in Babylon. This was a strenuous, difficult place to be. It's also interesting to see how the message was sent in verse 3. You know, they didn't have an international postal system the way we do today. Well, you just drop a letter in the nearest post box and it can go to any country in the world. Not so. If you wanted a letter carried, you had to have somebody carry it. Somebody who would actually physically travel between you and the recipient. Well, apparently Zedekiah the king had some correspondence to send to Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. So he sent some diplomatic couriers and Jeremiah was able to slip his letter into the diplomatic mail pouch. And it made its way to Babylon. This was not an easy thing for Jeremiah to do, to send this letter. It took some effort. He had to make contacts and persuade the couriers to take it along with them. It shows how much he cared, I think, for the people to whom he was writing. He had warned them of captivity, of their sin. They had refused to listen over a period of many years. And now they're in captivity, and it would be very easy for Jeremiah to say, well, good riddance to bad rubbish. They wouldn't pay attention to me, and now they're gone. But so great is the compassion of this remarkable man for these people that he goes to great lengths to encourage them still and instruct them and to discharge the responsibility that God has given him toward them. It's a real example to us. Now the body of the letter, which starts at verse 8, well, it starts at verse 4, there are a series of introductory formula that break it up into pieces. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. You've got a number of paragraphs here. And I've puzzled for a long time over these paragraphs. I see it breaking down into basically five paragraphs. And as we go through them, you'll hear some repetition. Two of the paragraphs deal with how nice it is to be in Babylon and why you don't really want to be back in Jerusalem. In other words, captives, you're getting homesick. I understand. But don't think that you ought to come back because really you're better off where you are than coming back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has yet to be burned and destroyed and put to the siege. You're much better off in Babylon. Two other paragraphs deal with false prophets and the rejection that is coming upon them. The rejection that they deserve, rather. Where Jeremiah shows that they are false prophets. There were false prophets in Babylon just as there were in Jerusalem. Don't pay attention to them. And a final paragraph, which happens to be right at the center, is a prophecy by Jeremiah that is falsifiable. It's a prophecy that will demonstrate, first of all, that the false prophets are wrong, and second, that Jeremiah is speaking the truth, the true word of God. It's somewhat in the flavor of the kind of prophecies that Hananiah and Jeremiah were trading in the last chapter. It's another prophecy with a specific date that people can actually watch it come to pass, and they'll say, okay, we know that Jeremiah was telling the truth. Okay, the first paragraph is verses 4 through 7, which we've already read. And the point of this paragraph is to say, you will find peace in Babylon. They were homesick. I guess you would be too if you were hundreds of miles from home and there was no telephone. No easy way to send letters back and forth unless you were friendly with the king and could slip something into the diplomatic mail pouch. Jeremiah says, settle down in Babylon. Unpack your bags. It took me a couple of business trips, I think, before I learned that when you get to a hotel and you're going to be there for a few days, it really helps to take all your underwear out of your suitcase and put it in the bureau. That's what the bureau is there for. And it really does make life a whole lot easier, not having to rummage through that suitcase every time you want to find the new pair of socks. It took me several trips to figure this out. Now, the first thing I do when I arrive at a hotel is unpack. I'll pack again at the end. But it makes life much easier while you're there. And Jeremiah here is saying to the captives, hey, unpack. Because you're going to be there for a while, and it's the best place for you to be. He gives this exhortation in the form of a series of commands, each of them lasting, indicating that their residency there is going to be a little bit longer than the one before. So, for example, in verse 5, he says, build houses and dwell in them. Don't set up a tent. Okay? This is not 1 week of Boy Scout camp. Go ahead and build some fairly permanent shelter. You're going to need to keep the rain off your head and to keep the wind from blowing dust into your eyes. The next step, 5b, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Well, this is even longer. This indicates that you're going to be there for at least a growing season. You're not going to come back next month. If you were going to come back next month, you probably wouldn't want to plant a garden. You might build a shelter so you wouldn't have to sleep under the stars, but you're not going to plant a garden. But if he tells you to plant a garden and expect to eat the fruit, well, you're going to be there for a season anyway. More than that, he says in verse 6, take ye wives and beget sons and daughters. Whoa. This takes even longer. Okay? So, don't say, well, you know, I know that I was engaged to so-and-so over here, and, well, we'll wait until we get back home with all the folks before we have the wedding. That would be a reasonable thing to do if the exile were only going to last for a year or so. Remember what Hananiah was saying? It's only going to be 2 years, and everybody will be back again. Well, shucks, I knew my wife for 7 years before we were married. You know, it might make some sense to say, well, if we're going to be home in a year or two, we won't do any major social things like getting married. We'll wait, and then when we're back home, we can have all the other relatives who didn't come into captivity with us. They can come to the wedding, and it'll be a big celebration. Nope. You're here for a while. Marry. And have sons and daughters. And when you have sons and daughters, get them married too. Oh boy. Now we're up to, like, you know, 15, 16, 18, 20 years. Now we're talking about having a whole generation pass that we're going to be living in Babylon. Don't die out. Go ahead. Marry. Procreate. And finally, in verse 7, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace. You're going to be there for a while. And as Babylon goes, so you will go. Seek its peace. Pray for it. I think this letter is a tremendous guide for us in our earthly pilgrimage. Our home is the heavenly Jerusalem. The home of these captives was the earthly Jerusalem. They're living in the land of their enemy, and we're living in the land of our enemy. Satan is the god of this world. Yet God did not tell the Israelites living in Babylon to rebel against Babylon or to try to leave it prematurely. He exhorts them to seek its peace. Now, they weren't to compromise with it. They weren't to worship the gods of Babylon. They weren't to partake of the sins of Babylon. But they were to seek its peace. And that's very much the way we are now. We're pilgrims in a foreign land. A land whose values are inimical to our own. And yet we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're to live our lives not to be hermits. We're not to go out in a mountaintop somewhere and cut ourselves off from society. We're distinct from it as God's children, and yet we must seek the peace of the city where God has caused us to be held captive for a while. Well, this is what Jeremiah is saying to the people, but it's not what others are saying to the people. Verses 8 and 9, the second paragraph, introduce us to the false prophets. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Boy, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Ever since chapter 23, we've had these false prophets running around telling the people things that are not true. And they were no doubt carrying the same message that the false prophets were carrying back in Jerusalem. Couple of years, we'll all be home, no problem, don't get upset. I think it's important to note that in verse 8 we read not only your prophets, but also your diviners. Now, God gave his people prophets. He did not give his people diviners. That's a form of magician. They're not mentioned in the context of godly revelation. They are mentioned in the context of pagan nations. So I think what's happening here is that the children of Israel, while they lived in the land of Israel, they adopted the religious customs of the Canaanites and worshiped Baal. Now that they're in Babylon, what are they doing? Well, they're getting a few diviners on board. This is how the Babylonians determined the future. So they began to follow some of these same customs. How slow they are to learn. They're hearkening still to these false prophets. And Jeremiah says, don't listen to the false prophets. Reject what they have to say. The next paragraph, verses 10 through 15, says you contest the false prophets. Now, I'm marking the paragraph as 10 through 15. The King James Version puts a full stop after verse 14 and makes 15 the first part of verse 16. But the Hebrew justifies us in putting a period after verse 15 and making it the continuation of verse 14, and I think it fits better that way, so I'll read it that way. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive, because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Now, as you read this through, you hear a little bit of repetition going on. Jeremiah gives us here the reasons for predicting the return, and also the means or mechanism by which the return will take place. And the reasons are on the outside, and the mechanism is in the middle. Let's look at the reason for predicting the return. First of all, in 10 and 11, in 10 he says, after 70 years, I'll visit you, and I'll bring you back. And that's what he says in the second half of 14. I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So 10 and the second half of 14 say the same thing. I'm going to bring you back again. And I'm predicting that now. Why does God predict that now? Well, one reason is given in verse 11. You see, verse 10 says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back because I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I am predicting this now to demonstrate that I am in control of history. I am predicting this now to show you that I know what's going to happen. I have a plan, and it's not happening by accident. What Jeremiah is telling you is a true prophecy, and I'm willing to go on the line for it 70 years, and you'll be back. Count them. Pull out your day timer and start checking off the days. 70 years, you'll come back. Does everybody know the name of the man who did that? Who was it? Who read the prophet Jeremiah and said, I know, 70 years, I've been watching, 70 years are up. Okay, Lord, what's going to happen? Who was that? Daniel the prophet. Daniel the prophet in chapter 9. He understand by books that the Lord would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem, and so he started praying. Okay, Lord, time's up. That's exactly what he was supposed to do. Now, that's one reason. Because God's purposes are true, he will make a promise that people can verify. And there's another reason he makes this promise. He makes the same promise in verse 14, and now the reason comes in verse 15, because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Not only does this promise demonstrate the truth of God's purposes and his true prophets, it also shows the error of these false prophets that were living in Babylon. That's why God promises here a restoration. to show that his prophet is true and that the false prophets are false. What's the means of that restoration going to be? Here we look inside verses 12 and 13, and twice we read that the people will turn to God and then he will hear them. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me. Response, and I will hearken unto you. You shall seek me, and you shall find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. Response, I will be found of you, saith the Lord. These verses are often quoted as sort of a general invitation that says, well, if you want to find God, then you should search for him and find him when you search for him with all your heart. And that certainly is a valid principle. In context, they're talking about the children of Israel, and God is saying to them, when we get to the end of the 70 years, here's what's going to happen. You're going to cry out to me to return, and I will bring you back at that time. And I think it's important to see this is part of a prophecy here. This is not a condition. This is not saying, 70 years from now, if you turn to me, then I will bring you back. And if you don't, I'll leave you there. It's a promise. God is saying, 70 years are going to pass, and at the end of the 70 years, I'm going to work in your hearts to give you a desire to call upon me. And in response to that, calling upon me, I will bring you back again. And that's what happened with Daniel. At the end of 70 years, Daniel cried out to God. At the end of the 70 years, Nehemiah prayed to God. Godly men and women lifted up their hearts to God as he had promised here in Jeremiah, and God graciously heard their prayer and brought them back. That's worth thinking about for a second. We recognize that God sovereignly sent them into captivity, prophesied how long it would last, and brought them back at the end. And there's a temptation for us to say, well, that was going to happen no matter what the people did. It didn't depend upon them wanting to return to God. And yet they did want to return to God, and he answered their prayer and brought them back. Now, why did he bring them back? Did he bring them back because the 70 years had expired? Or did he bring them back because they prayed and asked him to? And the answer to the question is, yes. He brought them back because it was the time. He brought them back because they asked him to. Why did they ask him to? Because he gave them that desire. As we read in chapter 24, he gave them a heart to know him. He put that desire within them. God's sovereignty works through us and through our desires. His sovereign control over our lives extends to the prayers that we offer to him, and he is pleased to work through those prayers, not independent of them. So we should never say, well, it doesn't matter whether I pray or not because God's going to do what he wants to do. Not at all. Very often the first thing God does in accomplishing his sovereign ends is to move us to prayer. Okay, so Babylon's the right place for you to be. Reject the false prophets. The promise that 70 years and I'll bring you back as a means both of proving the veracity of God's prophets and also challenging the false prophets. Now we come back to the same theme that we saw in the first paragraph, which is that you really want to be in Babylon right now. Don't think about coming back. Build houses, plant gardens, marry, have your children married. Seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captive. The other side of that coin is in verses 16 to 19. Thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and an astonishment, and a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But you would not hear, saith the Lord. He said in verses 4 through 7, Babylon is a good place for you to be. Now he says in verses 16 through 19, Jerusalem would be a rather bad place for you to be because bad things are going to happen there. Here he reiterates the nature of the judgment that is going to fall on them and also the reason that that judgment is coming. The nature of the judgment that's going to fall on them. Verse 17, the first half, behold, I will send upon them, that is, those who remain back in Jerusalem. You see verse 16? Them that are not gone forth with you into captivity. He's talking about the people that remain in Jerusalem. Verse 17, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And you see that also in verse 18. I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and the pestilence. Those are the covenant punishments of Leviticus chapter 26 that we studied extensively back around chapter 14 of Jeremiah. And they're very physical sufferings. In addition to that, God is going to bring social suffering upon them. He describes this figuratively in verse 17. I'll make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil, rotten figs. He used this figure of that same group of people back in chapter 24, the good figs and the bad figs on the front steps of the temple. I'll make them like vile figs. And the literal truth of that is, I will deliver them, verse 18 in the middle, I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and a hissing. Everybody will curse them. Everybody will hiss at them as they're scattered throughout all the nations of the earth. Not only will they suffer the physical deprivations of sword and pestilence, famine and a siege, but they'll also be social outcasts, treated like rotten garbage that no one wants near because they stink so much. And that's the nature of this judgment. Why is this judgment falling upon them? Verse 19, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hearken. How's that last clause strange? Everything else in this paragraph has been they, them. And the reason for the judgment is they also. Verse 19, they have not hearkened unto my words. And then at the end he throws in this little additional twist, which we might translate equally well, and neither did you hear. They did not hearken unto my words, and you didn't listen either. Put yourself in the position of the captives in Babylon. See, back in chapter 24, the people in Jerusalem were saying, we're really pretty good. Because God took those really wicked people captive to Babylon, but we're still here. And so Jeremiah had to say to them, wrong, you're sinful, and in fact the judgment that's coming on you is even worse than the judgment that's coming on the captives. Now the captives in Babylon could have a similar error. After they have heard what Jeremiah says here about the terrible judgment that's going to fall in Jerusalem, they might start saying to themselves, boy, you know, God brought us into captivity in Babylon as a way to protect us. We're really pretty good. The really bad ones are the ones that stayed back there in Jerusalem. That's why they stayed back there. And so God here reminds them, it's true that those in Jerusalem did not listen to my word, but I want you to remember that you didn't listen to it either. So neither group should boast itself in pride over the other group. Neither the first wave of captives who were taken to Babylon, nor those who remained behind in Jerusalem. It is true that those who were taken captive the first time around will have an easier time of it, because they won't suffer the siege, the famine, the plague, the death in warfare that those left in Jerusalem will. But God does not make that distinction because one group is somehow better than the other. We saw this in chapter 24 and we see it here again. It was God's sovereign determination as to which group went where. Not because one was more righteous than the other. They were all sinners. They were all sinners. It's not their merit, but simply the sovereign grace of God that gives those in Babylon an easier time. Well, we said that we start with the discussion of how good it is to be in Babylon, and we've seen the counterpart to that, which is how bad it is to stay in Jerusalem. The second paragraph of our passage talked about rejecting the false prophets, and so does the last paragraph of our passage. Chapter 29, verses 20 through 23. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Coliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know, and am a witness, saith the Lord. Well, there were prophets in Babylon. Two of them were named Ahab and Zedekiah. Jeremiah prophesies that God is going to destroy them. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, will slay them, end of verse 21. And the means by which he will slay them is given to us at the end of verse 22. He's going to roast them in the fire. He's going to burn them to death. I think we can probably guess why this is happening. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that we know from secular documents that shortly before this, there was an uprising in Babylon, an attempt to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. That led to, number one, the nations coming to Jerusalem for the conference to see if they could rebel against Babylon. Number two, it probably gave fuel to the prophetic notions that God is going to bring us back from captivity in just a very short time. We'll be back within 2 years. Just as, you know, we see the Berlin Wall come down, and so we begin to predict the fall of totalitarian regimes around the world. The prophets were doing the same kind of political thinking. They were seeing this uprising against Nebuchadnezzar. They were saying, he's not very strong. We'll be home in just a year or two. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar got wind of a prophet talking that way, how do you think he would feel about that? Not real encouraged, right? And so what he'd try to do would be to find those prophets who are predicting an early return and deal with them as enemies of the court, as treasonous. And that apparently is what's happening here with Ahab and Zedekiah. He's going to get them and he's going to burn them to death. From his perspective, in punishment for their treasonous speech. Those are Nebuchadnezzar's motives. But after all, Nebuchadnezzar is simply under God's control. And we understand in verse 23 why God delivers them to this kind of punishment. Three clauses here express their sin. The first is most general. They have committed villainy in Israel. Carelessness, senselessness, disgraceful folly. They have been rascals. They have been scoundrels in Israel. That's what the word means. More specifically, they have been guilty of two forms of sin. First of all, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. They have been guilty of moral turpitude. And second, they have been false prophets. They have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. I think that's a common pair. Those who twist God's word often distort morality in their lives. And that's why God urges us to seek upright moral standards in the lives of those who are influential among God's people. It's not enough to be correct doctrinally. We must abstain from all appearance of evil and live lives that are free of any reproach. We must not think that we can hide our sinfulness. Some television evangelists may be successful for a time at disguising their sinfulness. And the prophets in Jeremiah's day may have thought that they could hide their adultery and their wickedness. But the last line of verse 23 is a good one for us to keep in mind in our daily conduct. Even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. I know what you're doing. Not only the words of false prophecy that you're speaking without my authorization, but also how you live your lives. I know. I'm a witness. I see what happens when the lights are out. I know what happens when no one else can see what's going on. I can see you. You can hide your conduct from your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a child, you can hide it from your parents. If you're a parent, you can hide it from your children. But you cannot hide it from me. I know. I am a witness, saith the Lord. Well, we don't hear anything back from Ahab and Zedekiah. Perhaps because they're finished off rather promptly. There is a response here from Shemaiah, another prophet in captivity, writing back. But I think probably in the interests of time, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week and not bring that up this week. So we've just treated the first of these three letters this week, the letter from Jeremiah to the captives, in which he says to them essentially three things. The first thing in the first and fourth paragraphs is, be glad you're in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. Life is going to be better for you in Babylon than in Jerusalem. Plan to stay a while. Build houses, plant gardens, have children, have grandchildren. You're going to be there for a while. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried captive. Don't try to go back to Jerusalem because they are going to have a lot of trouble under the siege. Second, reject those false prophets, the second paragraph and the fifth paragraph. I didn't send them. They're not speaking my word. And in fact, their lives are characterized not only by false prophecy, but by moral indiscretion. And I will judge them by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They'll die a terrible death because of their sinfulness against me. Right in the center, the time is coming when I will bring you back. It's 70 years off. So don't wait up for it tonight, but it will happen. I'm prophesying it so that you'll know that I can tell the truth and that your prophets are telling a lie. And when that time comes, I will work in your hearts to give you a desire to return to me and to worship me with all of your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you superintend in the lives of your people. You know the end from the beginning. You've told us in your word that all of them were written, even the days that were ordained when as yet there was none of them. Lord, you've planned out our lives for us. We bless you and thank you and praise you for the assurance of your sovereign control over the affairs of our existence. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us yielded and submissive hearts, attuned to your Spirit's direction, that we might seek you with all of our hearts and with all of our minds. That we might cry out to you, Lord, at the times appointed, and that your glorious grace might flow toward us in ways that would bring glory to you and exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for letting us think your thoughts with you this morning from your word. In our Savior's name, amen.